Turn to chapter 4 in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Chapter 4 in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, verse 4. So I'll read verses 4 to 7. Chapter 4, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as you are aware, those of you who are here this morning, we spoke or read in the Psalms of a time when God's ancient people did rejoice in the Lord their God on a special occasion. And we made the remark that it is good when we can look back on those Ebenezers we have set up in God's name, and we can rejoice that He's heard and answered our prayers. But even more than rejoicing that He has heard and answered our prayers, we rejoice in the fact that that same covenant-keeping God still lives. And in all the glory of His attributes, He is ever the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That glorious God who was, is, and ever shall be, eternally the same. Now, within the context of the psalm this morning, we spoke of God's power and majesty, and what a mercy it was to know that that God is on the throne. And I think that is the essence of this word of exhortation which the Apostle Paul brings to the Philippian church in the words we've read as the text, where he exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord, something more than being merely happy for the time being, but to rejoice in the knowledge of what we know as Christians, that our times are in the hand of this God, and that our God is in the heaven above, ruling over all. My dear friends, think of the future. Try to think of the future without a God, and then think of a future knowing that everything in your life, down to a hair of your head, is all controlled by Him. Come down as small as you will, God is there. Then go to the great nations of the earth, the whole universe, the moon, skies, the stars, and all. And it's only a little whisper of God's power. He is over all. He is the God whom we worship. And with this thought in mind, especially God's grace and work in redemption, the Apostle here exhorts us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Indeed, we have much cause for rejoicing. As a point of interest, the word joy appears five times within this immediate context. In chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. And here in chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. No, he urges us to rejoice 11 times. You see, Paul has set before this church a triumphant Christ whose name is above every name, and before whose knee every other knee is destined to bow. Bearing that in mind, then what people should they be, those who are united to him? Now, Paul experienced this joy himself. And here in this verse, I believe, he issues a challenge to rejoice in the Lord. And dear friend, there is enough in God to furnish us with joy and thanksgiving, whatever our circumstances. And that includes everyone present here this evening. You may be ready to say, "Ah, but you don't know where I am." True enough, but I repeat that statement. There is enough in God to furnish every one of you with joy and thanksgiving, whatever your circumstances are. All God's dealings are a matter for praise, not merely resignation, and certainly not murmuring. So then, Paul here, he commands this expression of Christian gladness. He commands it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he emphasizes it. And again, I say, rejoice. Paul also points out the secret of this gladness. Dear friend, this rejoicing is no put-on show. No, it is not. No, it is the evidence of one standing in Christ and fellowship with him. I repeat, it is the evidence of one's standing in Christ and fellowship with him. Rejoice in the Lord. It is in the Lord. It is in the Lord where the Christian stands, where he lives. It is in the Lord where he operates. You see, the life of a Christian is bound up with his Savior. He is not his own. He is the Lord's. He was saved by him. And his Savior is one who will never, no, never forsake him. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." Our Savior is one who will never forsake us. He is one who controls all things for our good. And he is one who will forgive sin upon confession. He is our sure portion, our delight, our good, our crown. "Yea, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous." Dr. Watts said concerning the Lord Christ, "Thou art that sea of love where all my passions rule, the circle where my passions move, the center of my soul." And we may well ask the question, as John Newton did, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Our last hymn, I was going to keep it to the last, but it just come to my mind now, in hymn number 933, one of John Newton's, he speaks of the joy of that in which we rejoice, a bleeding Saviour seen by faith, a sense of pardoning love, a hope that triumphs over death, give joys like those above. to take a glimpse within the veil, to know that God is mine, are springs of joy that never fail, unspeakable, divine, and that's true. Rejoice in the Lord. And the time is stated for obedience. Rejoice in the Lord always, every situation, every circumstance, all times. How comprehensive this is. We rejoice perhaps when on the crest of the wave and all is going well with us, as we think. But Paul shows us that this rejoicing is for the valleys as well as the mountain peaks. God is always good. It is, this rejoicing is for the rough as well as for the smooth. For God is good when he gives, supremely good, nor less when he denies. In crosses, in his sovereign hand, are blessings in disguise. Rejoice in the Lord always. I recall the word of Habakkuk the prophet. Things looked black in his day. And he said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and no herd shall be in the stalls. Yet, despite all that, I will rejoice in the Lord, and joy in the God of my salvation. As if he would say, let total catastrophe come, I still rejoice in the Lord my God. And dear friend, there's faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. And this shows the comfort of this command. The Lord is always the same. He changes not. Our lot may change, our friends, our circumstances, but the Saviour remains ever the same, and he suffices for every situation. Again, I repeat, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. No variableness, not even a shadow of turning with him. He is eternally committed to the good of his people. And therefore he is their constant source of joy and rejoicing, because he never fails. There's a verse I like, I often quote, I never get tired of it. It made so sweet to me about a year ago. When looking into the future, things looked a bit bleak for me in certain directions. And this word came rather nicely. Peace, perfect peace, the future all unknown. But Jesus I know, and he's on the throne. What a wonderful thought. The one who is on the throne is not a stranger to us. Is none other than Jesus our Saviour. How strengthening to us, how strengthening to you in your circumstances, whatever they are. It is not a stranger who is on the throne, acting as a despot or as a dictator in your life. It's your own Saviour, your Redeemer, the one who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, having been in all points tempted like as you are. He's the one who's on the throne. Rejoice in him. And again, rejoice in him always. And again I say, rejoice. He's in heaven, and our life is hid with Christ in heaven. I like the word of Samuel Rutherford. He refers to the believer's copy of the covenant in which we rejoice. He says, your copy may get tattered and torn, but he says, Christ keeps the original in heaven with himself. Yes, he's got the original in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. You may say, well, but I've got some hard things to endure in my pathway. Yes, I have no doubt. You are experiencing the truth of the word of our Lord himself. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but Christ directs you to himself, for in him there is that peace which Paul speaks of here, which passes all understanding. And did not Jesus say to his disciples, now these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy may be full? And those words were spoken by him with the shadow of Gethsemane and Calvary over him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And you see, Christ's victory makes our joy a reality. Rejoice in the Lord always. And notice the emphasis then Paul gives. He says again. Now this is no passing remark. This is not an odd keep smiling and be happy. No, it's something more than that. And you'll need something more than that too. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. Paul here then sets before us, yes, the Christian duty to show the joy of the Lord in our lives. Friend, we lack. We lack. I know we're sinners. I know we have a lot to mourn over, but when I think of those poor creatures, dead in trespasses and in sins, having no hope without God in the world, so they live, so they die, so they perish, but not you, not me. I've got a good hope through God's grace that it will be well with me eternally. Have we not something to rejoice in? Think about these things. He sets before us then this Christian duty to show the joy of the Lord in our lives, as opposed to carrying with us a gloom that gives the lie to a genuine Christian profession, and it does. But let me just mention here, we do want to beware of a false joy. I do find in certain circles where they have what one writer called those plastic smiles, which he so objected to. Well, I've seen them. No, friend, I can't put these things on. You know, I'm down until the Lord lifts me up. And that's where man is by nature. And I want to be lifted up and kept up. And rejoice in the Lord my God and in his great salvation. But there's one thing you will find, though. And it may well be, if any of you should be in Job Ditch or anywhere near that vicinity, you'll say, well, things are going pretty heavy with me at the moment. I have a good hope through God's grace. But I don't live on the mountaintop. I don't enjoy the sweets of religion as I would desire. Well, we must bear in mind this, and it is important. The Lord always chastens his children. You know, there are times when a chastened child of God comes in bitterness of soul. And I would like to make this statement. We must settle it. We must settle it as a fundamental principle of the Christian life, that until we are made into the perfect likeness of Jesus Christ, we are going to feel the sting of God's wrath. There is no escape from divine chastisement as an integral factor in the Christian life. But it is at that very point the believer can be exhorted to rejoice in the Lord, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a token, an evidence of his love. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Paul knew of their difficulties, the present ones and their future ones, yet he exhorts, rejoice in the Lord. He would have them finish their course with joy. You know, we find this all the way through the Christian experience, right down to the end. And how good it is when the old saints are taken home to glory and they finish their course with joy. Stephen fell asleep when he died. He slept. In fact, sleep is the heaven's language for death. What is said of Herod? God smote him. There's the difference. I'm given to understand that in the catacombs at Rome, you can see the inscription on some of the stones, the Latin word dormit. He sleeps in peace. On the inscriptions on the Christian or believers' tombstones. But in the case of the unbelievers, or the same period of time, there's another Latin word gone from my mind just for the moment, which means snaps away violently. I wonder whether any of you pray about your latter end. I do, maybe because I'm getting on that way. But dear friend, let me be simple, and I'm going to be simple tonight. What a mercy the dying get to heaven, won't it? In that dread moment, oh, to hide beneath his sheltering blood, shall Jordan's icy waves divide and land my soul with God. I all remember my own dear mother. I was in my middle or late teens, and she, just before she passed on, she said, "There shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast." Parents and your children, look, eternity is in front. It's not very far. Not very far ahead. What a mercy. Here we meet, only to part again. What a mercy to meet above, never to part anymore. That is everything. I think I quoted this morning, I believe it came to my mind in prayer. Do you mind me quoting it again? It's a word of John Newton. Life a field of battle is. Thousands fall within our view. And the next death bolt that flies may be sent to me or you. While we preach or while we hear, help us, Lord, each one to think, vast eternity is near. I'm standing on the brink. Where shall we spend eternity? Now, the Apostle Paul then, he exhorts them in this way and manner. This was his own hope, and he knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Are there some who will be ready to say, "Well, a physician, heal thyself"? Well, let us look at this person who writes like this. He's a prisoner in a foreign land. He was chained to a soldier as he dictated these very words. He was one who, for no greater crime than preaching Christ, was publicly flogged and suffered in prison with his feet in the stocks. But he sang praises. There we see in the case of Paul the triumph of joy over despair. He lived in the Lord who gives a song in the night. And Paul knew what it was indeed to rejoice in the Lord. In writing to the Corinthians chapter 4 verse 10 of his own pathway, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our own body." I recall a little illustration John Newton gives us, maybe I've mentioned it before, I'm not quite sure, of a hearer of his, a dear elderly woman whom he loved in the truth. And she came to the end of her journey, and on her deathbed she was asked whether everything was exactly as she wished it. She said, "No, far from it." And so the inquirer said, "Well, I take it then that you're not ready to die." She said, "Yes, I am. I'm quite ready to die. If it pleases my Father to put me to bed in the dark, I can trust him." My dear friends, that's faith. A faith which will trust God in the dark. And Job was there. In my daily reading, I'm in the middle of Job now. Oh my, what depths he went. What depths, and yet, though he slay me, yet I trust in him. Come what will, there was that faith which lives and labours under load, and though damned, it never dies. Good Henry Fowler, one of our hymn writers, experienced the same. On his deathbed, I think it was, he was asked whether things were as he wished them to be and whether Christ was precious to him. He says, "No, but I'm resting here. I know that I am precious to Christ." I believe I know a little of this. There are times when I would to God I enjoyed more of the sweets, the comforts and the consolation of the gospel. I do not enjoy them as I desire, but at the same time, underneath it all, dear friends, what a mercy to know this. I know where my hope is. I'm not passing on any secret when I say, friends, listen, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no matter how good I may feel. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. As far as salvation is concerned, I cannot better the thought given us by J.C. Ryle. We must all come on the same ground with the same plea. Christ died on the cross for the ungodly, and I trust in him. I've often made the statement, if I perish, I perish at the foot of the cross. Now, thoughts like this, They give rise for rejoicing in the Lord. We don't want to make too much of it, but look for the rock from whence you've been hewn. Look where you once were and where you would still be but for God's grace. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn, to the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. And again, look at these poor wretches without hope and without God in the world. And so they live, so they die, so they perish. But we've been brought to no different. John Newton says, I'm not what I hope to be, not what I want to be, not what I ought to be, but I thank God I'm not what I once was. And I thank Him that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Rejoice in the Lord. The exercise of this faith centered in Christ brings back to my mind our journey over the Atlantic Ocean in 1960. We were speaking to our friends about it at our prayer meeting. One of the brethren prayed that the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, might be like a mill pond. Well, it wasn't. For 3 days and three nights we had terrible seasickness. It did me good because it made me realize the emptiness of what I sometimes might call a deathbed repentance. I was a minister of the gospel, but I couldn't care less about my soul. I couldn't care less. It was that terrible sickness which so pervaded the whole body. But the point was this. We were tossed up and down in the storm, but we didn't roll. Because the Queen Elizabeth had stabilizing fins, shoot out that side or that side. And the stabilizing fins on the side of the ship are controlled by a little gyroscope hidden down in the depths of the ship. And that gyroscope is tuned to the true vertical, irrespective of the surface above it. And every tendency of the ship to leave the vertical is compensated for by an adjustment made to the fins on the command of the gyroscope. Well, it sets forth very beautifully the life of God within, hidden away in the heart. It cannot be moved by the vagaries of this life because it is not in tune with the rising and falling of the ways of this life. It is in tune with the stable, unchanging life of the eternal God and His Word. What a sweet thought that is. So then, as in verse 13, chapter 2, Paul is repeating what he says there. Work out what God is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And dear friends, to bring these few thoughts in verse 4 to a conclusion, let us go to our Heavenly Father, pleading Christ's name. The Lord Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now maybe I reminded you before, and I'll remind you again, of that word of Martin Luther concerning prayer. It is important. Remember, he says in prayer, it is not a matter of overcoming God's reluctance. It is a laying hold of His willingness. Sweet thought that. He's no reluctant to come. He's no reluctant God. He's bid us come. He exhorts us. He commands us to come. So then let us go to our Heavenly Father. You know, a taste of this joy which Paul speaks of here is an earnest of an inexpressible joy which all will experience hereafter. That is all believers. And that is the summons. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now I would like to just go back over very, very briefly what I've said and mention it in summary form. Here then, the apostle in this exhortation, there is in it a prohibition against seeking happiness in this world. We're exhorted to turn away from it. Happiness is to be found elsewhere, in Christ only. Top lady asked the question, "Happiness, thou lovely name, where's thy seat? Oh, tell me where." Learning, pleasure, something, fame, all cry out, "It is not here." But is to know him whom to know is life eternal. Rejoice in the Lord because of who God is in the glory of his person, because he reigns in heaven and on earth, because he's in complete control in your life. Rejoice in the Lord. Let us rejoice because he has provided such a Savior. Let us not forget John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let us rejoice that there is such a Savior as Jesus is, one who can deliver us from our sins. He is just such a Savior as poor sinners need. He does just what we want a Savior to do. Think of his amazing forbearance over our many sins, the superabounding of his grace and mercy. I often quote that verse. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. I like that word of Micah. Who is a God like unto thee, which pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. That's a wonderful truth. God doesn't merely give it, he delights in mercy. It's not dragged out of him, even by our prayers. He delights to give. It's his darling attribute, mercy. Rejoice in the Lord. And what cause we have to rejoice. We need one to make known to us the way of pardon. Well, he does it. We need one to make atonement for our sins. Well, he does it. We need one to give us peace from a troubled conscience. He does it. And we shall need one to comfort us on our bed of death and guide us through the dark valley. Dear friends, Jesus can do it. Let us rejoice then in remembrance of what he's done for us and what he's done in us. Again, I exhort you to look to the rock from whence you've been hewn. You were once an heir of hell. Now you are an heir of heaven. And rejoice that all the great and exceeding precious promises are his, including the supply of all your temporal good. For if God gives you the greater, will he not give you the lesser? Rejoice that all power is in the hands of Christ. Let us rejoice that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Rejoice in the consummation of all things. How God will bring infinite good out of great evil. And there will be the final end to the great problem of evil. That day when Christ will reign, I prayed for it. The day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Dear friend, we may and should rejoice in him. The principal joy of a true Christian should be in the Lord. He should find his happiness not in riches, vanity, ambition, or in the world in any form, but in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the hope of eternal life through him. In his friendship and service, we should find our highest joys. Finally, it is the privilege of a Christian to rejoice in the Lord. He has more sources of joy than any other man. They are sources which never fail. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Then the apostle goes on, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What a word is this? Be careful for nothing. Be not overcharged with care over any matter at all. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Ah, you said, I've been praying about this matter for a long while. Well, the Lord brings us often time to wait, but keep going. You're at the right door. You can't do any better. The man at the pool, he waited there for 38 years. He could do no good by going away. And he stayed there. And when Christ came, he was there to receive the cure. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, I'll leave the matter there. May God bless these few remarks for his name's sake.